In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, we have the Apostle Paul recounting a difficult time. You see, his friend Epaphroditus had traveled from over in Philippi all the way to Rome, 800 miles before modern means of transportation. Maybe the trip exposed him to some type of infection. Maybe some difficulty just strained his immune system. We don't know. But he was sick. I mean, he was sick. He had come to minister to Paul, and he ended up being ministered to. Maybe Luke was there to help out, but we're not sure. He was intensely ill, and his life hung in the balance. Paul feared that he was going to die. None of you have had any type of experience with something so stressful. I think we all have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today on the verge of looking in this passage and considering joy that sorrows cannot swallow, that they can't overtake. And I pray that you would help us who are under various forms of sorrow today, maybe some specific physical pain, or the pain of watching a friend or relative also be in pain. We do not know what threats await us, either personally or nationally. We don't even know what threatens our church. But we do know that you can give us help to learn and how we might have joy that is greater than our sorrows. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and whoever was there administered the medicine, the treatment that was necessary to help Epaphroditus over his illness. And he did recover and was able to carry out the ministry. He had brought a gift to Paul financially, we find in chapter 4 of this letter. But there's something I want to focus on today, and that is what Paul says in verse 27. And that is, "For indeed he, Epaphroditus, was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrows." The Apostle Paul, writing in the book that mentions joy and rejoicing more than any other book except for outside of the book of Psalms, speaks of having sorrow. Too many people have a distorted concept that the Christian life is supposed to be all smooth sailing, never any problems. But I will assert to you that I think we have and are susceptible to greater sorrows even than the world in this life. But there is joy that is encapsulated in this letter and beyond that is greater than whatever sorrows we face. And sure, we have experienced sorrow here in our congregation, in our community, in our nation, and in our world. So let's think about more deeply about what it means and how it is that we can have joy. So let's define joy and think about it some from a biblical perspective. Joy is a sense of well-being, benefit, and blessing. And we all like that. It's not the same as happiness, though. And it is a perspective, a mindset that we are empowered to choose. I'm going to be emphasizing that quite a bit. We choose joy. Now, a lot of times we think of happiness and joy as something that comes over us and overwhelms us because of circumstances. But in reality, the biblical concept for joy is something, a perspective, the way we look at life, the way we have set our minds, and it's something that we are empowered to choose. Now, it's not just a mental trick that we play on ourselves. It's not a psychological ploy that we try to adapt to so that we'll feel better about all the difficulties we're facing. No, it is a specific mindset with a specific anchor that is grounded in realities that will endure beyond our physical lives here on earth and beyond actually even this physical earth. So it's not something that's a will-o'-the-wisp type thing or some mental trick, as I said before. What we have in joy is a choice that we can make. We are exhorted in Philippians at least these three times and implied in other places to choose joy, to choose to rejoice. And that rejoicing is based in something, and the each slightly different, but all anchored in the same person who is Jesus. And we're going to look at a verse about him in just a moment. Joy is a responsive attitude. It's a way that we look at the world, an outlook on life that, when paired with obedience to God, does what? It results in fruit. That is fruit from within that transcends any conditions on the outside, any conditions without. This is something we need to understand. It is something so wonderful and so pure, but it is something that is accessible to any person, particularly to every believer. So, joy is a great, great thing. It's something we need to treasure. To choose joy is to exalt God's eternal values over earthly circumstances. Recognize this. It's not circumstantial. It is a choice of God's values over personal circumstances. Now, life is a mixture of joy and sorrow, and the world has a view of it. And there's a book in the Bible that is written primarily from a secular viewpoint, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? And in Ecclesiastes, the writer, Solomon, takes the perspective of the world, of the person of the world. He mixes in some spiritual insights, but he's largely using a worldly perspective. And he says this about life: for what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? That's an important phrase. You see it throughout the book. That is, only on the basis of what you can observe. That's what under the sun means. Only on the basis of human observation. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Now, you ever had those days like that? Thankfully, I haven't had as many as other people, but I know that there are people that's the way they look at life generally. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. Look at the rest of it, though. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. In other words, for the secular mind, they have, many philosophers in the secular world have said, I don't believe in God, or I'm not sure that the God exists, but if you want to get along in the world and enjoy your life, what you do is you take the perspective that what you're living out and what you're doing is worthwhile. Ooh, that's terrible. But that's it. If you've read anything and heard anything from Jordan Peterson, and if you've heard many other current philosophers, I mean, George's not here today, but he's reading a book that I read some time ago last year on political perspectives and such, and that man advocates, David Horowitz, advocates for evangelical Christianity, particularly, but Christianity in general. He advocates for it even though he doesn't believe in Jesus. He's a Jewish man who is largely secularist, and he doesn't have a firm belief in God even. But he says it's better to think that way and to live that way, because otherwise, it's what you see in verses 22 and 23. The life is just a worthless, terrible end, you know. What is it that phrase that the world has summarized the book of Ecclesiastes? Life is hard, and then you die. I mean, that's the way that the people of the world look at it. And anyone who takes the bottom perspective here in verse 24, even close to that, needs something greater than that to hold on to. And that's what we have in the joy that God gives. Now, I'm not talking about some psychological trick, as I mentioned before, but I'm telling us we need to live in the world with a realistic view that world can be very difficult and we can have sorrows, but those sorrows can be overwhelmed by something greater, which is the joy of the Lord, as we'll see later. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? There are a lot of verses like that in the Psalms. Now, thankfully, there's more that goes on from there that talks about his success and his victory over those sorrows, because David and the other psalmists anchor their hope in Christ, not in their in God and his coming Messiah, not in their circumstances. There's another verse in verse 39 that really, I think, is very important. And this goes back to that observation that is correct by the secularist, but yet they don't have the complete view. And that is this: I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. In other words, I just was giving up on life. And then what happened? My sorrow grew worse. If you want your sorrow to get bad and go from bad to worse, then don't do anything. We can make choices that make a difference. And that those choices, though, need to be built on some firm foundation. And that's what we're getting at here. And we're talking about a joy that sorrows can't overwhelm. I mean, things change. I mean, it looked terrible for the people of Israel, the Jewish people all over the world under the reign of the Persian Empire. And they were about to be extinguished or greatly, greatly reduced in number by Haman's plot and plan. And God reversed it. And this is what happened. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies because the circumstances were changed dramatically. And it was that the month of Adar was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make their days of feasting and rejoicing. The Feast of Esther, which and the conjunctive holiday called Purim, that holiday is a minor holiday in Judaism. But it reminds us that circumstances can change. And even though God is not mentioned specifically in the whole book of Esther, you can see his hand. And we can see God's hand actively in our lives even more the greater we look into the Word of God. So, God's anger, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now that night might last an extended number of days, but that morning will last forever. Because the God who is overseeing us and overseeing our lives wants us to experience it. And the psalmist attests to that. Remember what Nehemiah shared when the people were looking at the small and insignificant temple that they had built after the exile and after the destruction of the temple and their exile. They were looking at their temple, and some of them who had seen the glorious Solomon's temple with all its gold and beautiful decoration to it, they actually were crying. The ones who had never seen the temple were rejoicing. And you know what? Nehemiah told them, he said, don't look at this thing just and compare it to that. Rejoice in what God is doing now. And that is what we have as a command. And that's what we see as an example. But that's what we I don't think I have. Maybe I did put it up here. Okay. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, you've sung that song, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You didn't know it came out of a time of weeping and people being upset. But that's what the context is. And he said, listen, rejoice in what God is doing now. It may appear small compared to what you've seen in the past. But it is him who is greater than all that is in the past who is doing it. Now, we come through all that. We've looked at what the world has to say. But ultimately, it is God who brings about joy for his people. You've heard the song also that says that the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. That's from two verses in the book of Isaiah. You've got the notes there. You can see that later on. But think about this. That is the promise that Israel has. Believing Israel will rejoice, and they will be redeemed, and that promise is yet future for our world, a future time of rejoicing. We call it the millennium. But then beyond that even, there's the promise of Revelation. Revelation 21 that says that he will wipe away every tear. And there will be no longer any death or mourning, no illness or any of those other things in his eternal place that he's prepared for us. So that's the overall perspective. How do we experience it today? That's the Bible study part. Now let's actually do a little bit of investigation personally. We are all subject to the pains that we read about. We all see those because we live in a fallen world. And although I would like to say otherwise, God doesn't protect us from great pain and suffering. Actually, in some ways, he promises us that in this world you will have tribulation. And then Jesus goes on there in John 16:33 to say, take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, we are in a fallen world. But all of the circumstances that we face, he is able to work into his masterful, majestic tapestry of life. We don't always like that, the way it works out, when we experience pain and suffering. But remember that wonderful verse. Well, I want you to see it. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I don't even have this on the projection, but I want you to see it. And I want you to see the verse that comes after that. Romans is right after the book of Acts and right before the book of 1 Corinthians. All right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Many people quote this and they don't quote it in context. But we're going to look at it in context. Notice he says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Notice it doesn't say God causes all things in the sense that he activates evil and terrible things upon us. No, he takes the evil that is part of a fallen world and he weaves it together. He, as it says here, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? The very next verse says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn, that is, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God did not pick and choose in advance all those who were going to be saved. What it's saying is that he foreknew you and then he predestined or determined that he would work in your life all things for the purpose of making you like Jesus. That's what it says. It says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He is using even the terrible things that happen to you, to your friends, your family, and those around you. I heard a horrible story, and I don't even know the people. I felt so badly for them, of a pastor and his wife who were killed in an auto accident out in Texas. I mean, those things happen. People make mistakes. We don't know if at this point who made the mistake or if they were hit by another driver. But those things happen, and God does not always withhold his hand. Think about Daniel and his friends. Think about Daniel and his friends. They were taken into captivity as young men, largely due to the sin and evil of the kings and the people who had lived for generations before them, that had caused the nation to be weak and susceptible and open, and then God opened the floodgates and the Babylonians came in. Now, he later judges the Babylonians too. That's largely what the book of Isaiah is about. But think about this. We suffer sometimes because of the bad choices of others. That almost seems unjust. But if God takes even the freedom of choice of others to choose evil and turns that into an opportunity to prepare and make us more useful vessels for his sake, then ultimately it's for our good that we become more like Christ. And what happened? What happened to Daniel and his friends? We have several wonderful stories. I don't have time to go into them now, of how God used them as a testimony to even probably bring the king, the emperor of Babylon, to faith in the true and living God. And who knows how many other thousands and thousands, because of their testimony. Remember the fiery furnace? That's not just a children's tale. It is a miraculous story of God's redemption and revelation and bringing about great deliverance. But yet, other times, he chooses not to deliver. And still, he uses that testimony of people like Stephen, who was stoned to death. And yet, his testimony was one of the goads that prodded on the Apostle Paul. Well, actually, Saul, to become eventually the Apostle Paul. It is up to God to take those intentions and to intervene actively or passively, however way he wants, when he wants, according to his greater plan. Sometimes we have a real conundrum about that. And sometimes we say, well, God, I would have done. Well, you are not God, and you don't get to make that choice. And it's hard to not complain. There are several books in the Bible, a bunch of Psalms, and the book of Job is full of complaints because of how God is doing things rather than the way man wants to. But God has always done a much better job than we have. But there's another description, and we actually sang about it this morning. The first line of the first song we sang, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The Man of Sorrows is, tell me, Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, Mashiach, the one who was anointed by God to endure the sorrows that our sins heaped upon him. He was the man of sorrows, bearing that greater penalty of even the bad choices that we make, and particularly the selfish sins that we commit, so that we might enjoy his greater blessing now and in the future. So the foundation stone of real joy that transcends all sorrows is that truth that Jesus is the man of sorrows who died for us in our place. That is the good work that God began, and we see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and chapter 2, verse 13? Yeah, 2:13. So, take your Bibles now. There's just so much here. God knows the experiences we have. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, but also in Exodus. When God spoke with Moses, he said, I know, I've heard what the people of Israel are experiencing, and I'm sending you to do something about it. Psalm 56, verse 8, also speaks about, this is really poignant. He speaks about God retaining all our tears in what? You remember that psalm? God retaining all our tears in a bottle. Now, of course, they didn't have the sophisticated present, you know, things like we have today, but they did have pottery, and they did have high quality pottery that would be the small vials. But I would think that it would be much bigger because of all the sorrows that each individual has. And that's God's physical way, God's figurative way of telling us that he knows individually those sorrows that we faced and the problems that have been ours. Philippians chapter 2, I think I have this up here. Let's look at them. I know I need to move quickly through this because we need to apply it. Whoops, wait a second, back up. There it is. Philippians 2, well, one more. I'm still learning how to use this thing here. Philippians 2, 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You know I've already gone into the description of the pouring out of the drink offering on and around the sacrifice and just going up in steam. And that's the way Paul looked at his life, a bunch of steam, ascending to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice upon their faith. In other words, that they might come to faith in Christ and grow up in him. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, in pouring out my life that I know will possibly be gone very soon, I am sacrificing all that I am and all I have because I believe you and God are important. Remember the joy connected with eternal values? This is where we're going on this. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul was experiencing suffering and difficulty and pain, and yet he said, join with me in doing it. Come suffer with me. Later in the book of 1 Timothy, he tells him, he says, put on your armor, buddy. That's the Dan Coggins translation. Come fight with me for something that is worthwhile. Come struggle with me in the endeavor to reach people with the good news of Christ, even if it costs you your life. Because it's worth it. They're worth it. Your life will soon be gone and it will be soon over. What is 60 or 80 years in comparison to eternity? I rejoice, and I want you to share this same joy with me. Therefore, I have sent him, that is Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Paul was really into this rejoicing thing. He said, I want you to rejoice when Epaphroditus shows up. When he comes through the door of whichever house you're using for fellowship that week, when he comes into town, I want you to throw a party. And I may be less concerned for you. Because he knew that Epaphroditus had the right values and he had the right teaching and he had the right truth that he could give to them and help them grow in their faith. Because Paul wanted to be there and do it himself, but he couldn't. So he says, I'm sending him. You greet him there. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why? Well, the next verse says that he laid down his life. He put his life on the line in his service for the kingdom of God's sake. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul said, I've told you these things before, but I'm reminding you in this letter because I want you to have this relationship with Christ that is the foundation for real joy. Now, we have had in our last, I think the last 4 or 5 years have been the most difficult in the sense of losses and pains that I personally have experienced. It's probably because I'm getting older, right? And you are too. And some of those pains and losses have been just the result of us aging. But others of them have been because of other choices that people have made, of accidents and difficulties and problems that have come. We've had friends die. We've had ministries close down. And then this most recent pain and problem of the COVID issue has restricted our ministry considerably. But in the midst of all of this, in these last 4 years, we've seen great joy. We've seen kids born into the church. We've seen people come to faith in Christ. We've seen ministry expand and develop. I mean, Redeeming Love Foster Closet is continuing to contact and reach people. The Operation Christmas Child, seems like almost every year we get more and more people involved and participating. We hear mission reports from that 20 cents out of every dollar that you put in there. And actually, to tell you the truth, it usually ends up being about 25 cents out of every dollar goes to missions. And we can rejoice with them even though we're not on the field with them. All of these things you need to read the Hope Children's Home newsletter. We've been supporting that group for over 30-some years, helping out along with other Christians and children and become young adults, and they are making a difference in the world, all over the world, who came to the Lord in out of horrible situations and circumstances and families broken apart and go to that children's home and end up what? Strong believers going to Christian schools or going to technical schools and learning how to use the skills and the gifts that God gave them. This can really give you a positive outlook that even out of difficulties, God will do that. Look at this next verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Because Paul knew that his investment in them was redounding to bringing this true joy and appreciation of what God was doing in them because of his sacrifice. And they would eventually be part of his crown. In other words, their presence in heaven would be a reward to him. And every person who comes to faith in Christ, every Christian who takes steps of faith and grows because of the funds that we send to our missions and our local ministries here is a crown that is part and parcel of you who sacrifice to give to that. And like Paul, I'm not beating the bush for money. What I'm telling you is, this is a source of joy. This is a source of blessing. This is a source that is greater than the sum total of all the monies that are poured into them and all the time and all the sacrifice. Rejoice where? In the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You think he's trying to get his message across? It's not. It's joy that's greater than sorrow. Look at this. Philippians 2:1 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude did he have? He was willing to lay down his life for you to have eternal life. To give you a free gift that you could never qualify, you could never sacrifice enough for. But because he died for you in your place, he gives you the gift of eternal life the moment you trust in him. Look at this other verse that parallels that. Hebrews 12:2. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, when Jesus is there in the upper room in John 14 through 17, and looking ahead, he sees the cross. And he is troubled, he is pained, and the scripture actually says he is deeply, deeply troubled to the point of death. But yet he looks beyond that to see you, to see me, to see believers throughout the last 2,000 years who have come to faith. He looks to see even before his earthly sojourn, those who had believed in the coming Messiah. He looks ahead to see us with him forever. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I mean, we have so many reasons for such deep joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. And the time will come when he will return. And his promises will be completed. We can choose joy. Joy is a spiritual birthright of every believer. I mean, this is a passage. These are passages I put in your bulletin there, in your note sheet, and gave you the addresses so you can look them up later. Essentially, Jesus says, it's kind of like a woman going through childbirth. I mean, that's real pain, real struggle, real difficulty, particularly back then before they had some of the anesthesia that they have now and the different types of pain blockers. But he says that a woman who is enduring that pain forgets it all. I mean, she didn't really forget it, but it goes behind her when she's got a baby in her arms. Because it's been worth it. Spiritual birthright that we have is part of Jesus' resurrection. And it's our promise. Luke chapter 10, verse 20 says, don't rejoice that you can do miracles or that the demons are subject to you or anything other. He had sent out a group of his disciples, and they had done a lot of miracles and things, and they came back and they were, such a great, I did this, that. And Jesus said, that's wonderful, that's good, I commend you. But don't make your source of rejoicing those things that you've done, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 3 speak of an exultation, which means rejoice over much, or not over much, exuberantly in our redemption. That Jesus laid down his life for us and we receive his free gift of eternal life. That's what we can rejoice about. His joy is designed to touch every corner of our lives. Not just the spiritual part that happens on that sliver of Sunday. Okay? Not just that small section of our lives that we dedicate to God. That religious section over here that, we brush off Christmas and Easter kind of thing. No! All of life! It's to infect and impact every aspect of life. Even the sacrifices and suffering that we make. And guess what? You see all those verses? See all those verses? In Philippians, they talk about that. And how that even in our sacrifices, there is reason for joy. And some of those some of those joys can't come about apart from those kind of sacrifices. Joy builds one choice after another. There are several reasons why Christians don't experience the joy. Lack of sound teaching and Christ-like thinking. Boy, I could go into a lot of this. Then another is distraction, looking at other sources for our joy. You know, Willie Nelson was just about right when he sang he was looking for love in all the wrong places. There's a lot of Christians who are looking for joy in all the wrong places. It's not going to be found in a bottle, whether it's full, half full, or empty. It's not going to be found with something you inject in your arms. You might feel good for a little bit. Hey, that's not real joy. That's just temporary happiness or uplift. But take a look. Procrastination and inaction, disobedience, is one reason we don't experience the joy that he wants us to endure. But take a look. Here's how we choose it. It's a spiritual birthright. It is what he has designed us for, and it builds one choice at a time, one choice after another. And we choose to see and to think as Jesus. And you won't be able to get that apart from knowing Jesus, getting time in the Gospels, time in the rest of the Scriptures, and then you can know what Jesus actually thought, because the Scriptures are God's thoughts so that we can understand them. And then choosing to act on his word and values. Now, our good works do not save us. They don't even contribute to our salvation. They don't even show evidence of our, well, they do show evidence of our salvation, but that's not what they're designed for primarily. Our good works are things that we do out of gratitude for the relationship we already have with him. But apart from those good works, you're not going to experience his joy to the depth that he intended. Apart from looking at life and investing your life in what he thinks is valuable, is the essence of this symbolic presentation that we have here, right here. The Lord's table. We're going to distribute these elements. The bread representing Jesus' body. It's striped. It's had been pierced. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And no greater grief did he experience than he experienced on the cross when he bore your sins. The cup representing his blood, because he was pressed, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the joyful, flavorful wine of his salvation is ours to take freely by faith. I want those who are going to help me serve come forward, because we're going to distribute the elements. And then, as you get them, they will distribute them with, you'll pick out the cup, and they will put in your hand a piece of the matzah, the unleavened bread, and then we'll partake together. Thank you for putting up with the time, but the Word of God is worth it. You're worth it. And those that you'll reach for His glory are worth it.